Good evening, everyone. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the things that I've greatly appreciated in my little life are men of God who have cared enough to come to me and correct me. I've taken it as a compliment, because the Bible says, don't correct a fool, he'll hate you for it. If you correct a wise man, he'll take it to heart. I don't know about you, but personally, I don't want to make the same mistake for the next 40 years. And I've been grateful for those who have taken the time, and not just told me once. Sometimes you tell someone and they don't learn and you say, well, they don't even care. Well, most of us are fairly slow at learning lessons. There was one particular brother I deeply appreciate. He's in heaven now. His name was Jamer Perry. And if he told me once, I'm sure he told me 50 times, Nicholson, you drop your voice at the end of your sentence. And he said, those of us who are older can't hear it. Now he said, the important words are... So that's all we hear? And it's a very distressing thing. So keep your voice up. Now, he told me once and I didn't learn, and he told me again. I'm sure he told me 50 times. In fact, he told me at our wedding reception after I gave my speech. But eventually, I think I learned my lesson. There was another dear brother who told me, most preachers make their biggest mistakes before they read the passage. So he said, when you get up, they know what they're going to say after they read the passage, you see. When you get up, just read the passage and go ahead and preach. And I really have appreciated those who have come to me and haven't just told me where I'm wrong. You know, it's no good telling someone where they're wrong unless you tell them how to make it right. You go to some young man and say, you know, you said 37 times in 5 minutes. He'll say it 52 times the next time because he's so conscious of it. You have to tell him how to fix it. And there was a brother who told me how to fix it. I have the disease. He said, your problem is you're afraid of silence. Now he said, silence is a good friend. It's not an enemy. You can use silence very effectively. Sometimes you can wake up people with silence faster than you can by shouting at them. So he said, when you get up to speak, try this. You give out your text, and while the folks are looking for it, don't say anything at all. And they'll be busy, and you'll find out that silence isn't an enemy. And it was a real help to me. I want to thank publicly those who have corrected me and helped me in my life for God. And I would encourage those of you who have ministries with other young people, be gentle with them, but be firm and help them. If they don't listen to you, you have fulfilled your responsibility, but I would encourage you, before you ever correct a young man or a young woman, first of all, to try a little encouragement. If they know that you really care for them and you have their interest at heart, they'll take it. If the first time you come to them, you just sort of slap them around a bit, well, that may not work very well at all. But I believe that we desperately need today the encouragement and the correction of older saints. And one of the three things that Christians are specifically told to be able to do, ABC, able to admonish, able to bear, and able to comfort. And we need to learn those skills, don't we? Now, admonishing is different than criticizing. Anybody with a big hammer and a hard head can criticize. That doesn't take any grace. But to be able to take the Word of God and apply it to the heart of God's people in such a way that they want to be different, that's admonishing. And we need that today. And we need to help one another in the work of God. Now we have, in 2 Corinthians 6, a portrait of a servant of the Lord, painted by God's little man. What a wonderful servant was the Apostle Paul, a man ably qualified to paint for us a true picture of a servant of the Lord. So let's read his description, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers or servants of God. In much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fasting, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of God, truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Now I trust God will bless this passage to our hearts this evening. You will notice these little prepositions at the beginning of these statements that the apostle makes as he paints one stroke after another, one color added to another, until the hues blend together and we see this lovely portrait of a servant of the Lord. If we turn over to chapter 11, we'll see Paul's self-portrait, and we see that they're matching. As Paul painted the description of a servant here, and as he paints a portrait of himself in chapter 11, we see that he's the man who had the stripes. He says, in stripes above measure. He said of the Jews, not to speak of the Romans, of the Jews, he was given 40 stripes, save one, 5 times. 200 stripes, short 5. And that was just the Jews who did that. And the Romans, no doubt, gave him a lot of lashes, too. He talks about his imprisonment and his shipwreck. He talks about the pressures that came upon him in his service for God. So he's speaking from experience. This is no theory with Paul. When he speaks about joy in tribulation, he's not writing from the Rome Hilton, is he? He knows what it's like. And so we take this word, not simply as from the Spirit of God, though we recognize it is inspired of God, but we recognize that the man who is writing these words knows what he's talking about. We then, as workers together, the apostle takes us back to the previous chapter, where we are introduced to the child of God as the ambassador of Christ. An ambassador was someone who lived in a country where he didn't belong. An ambassador was someone who spoke for someone else. That was the problem with one of your ambassadors, Mr. Andrew Young. He lost his job because he was speaking for Andrew Young and not for the United States of America. And you know, in our little lives, it really doesn't matter a hill of beans what you think or what I think. I'm not here to impress my opinions on others. I'm here as an ambassador for Christ. And so are we all. We are workers together. You'll notice the words with him are in italics. Though it is true we are workers together, not so much with him. Rather, it is he working through us, isn't it? It's not so much that we're working alongside each other, but that he is doing the work. This book we call the Acts of the Apostles is not really the Acts of the Apostles at all, is it? It's the ongoing Acts of the Lord Jesus, the introduction to the book says. These are the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He said, that's what I wrote to you in my first letter. Theophilus, you remember what I wrote to you? Those are the things he began to do and to teach. And then he goes on to tell us what the Lord Jesus continues to do and to teach through his servant to this day. When you come to the end of the book of Acts, it's like there's a missing chapter, and it doesn't tell you how Peter died or how Paul finished off. It just sort of, and you say, well, is there something missing here? Well, in actual fact, yes. The last chapter hasn't been written yet, has it? The Acts of the Lord Jesus through his people is still being written today by you. And we are all writing a little chapter in the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are workers together. As the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, works through his people. And so, we are workers together. And he says, we beseech you, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. I remember, as a very young Christian, going to a meeting at which a man spoke. I don't remember who he was. And I don't remember another thing he said. But the last statement he made pierced my heart. And God used that to change the direction of my life. He said this: wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when you got to heaven, you discovered that everything you had done on earth could have been done by someone who wasn't even saved at all? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when you got to heaven, you discovered that everything you had done on earth could have been done by someone who wasn't even saved at all? Dear brother and sister, you weren't saved so you could get a hole in one. I'm not saying it's not a nice thing to have some recreation and relaxation, but we weren't saved just to make a little money and pay our bills and retire and get the poodle clipped and go out for dinner. No, we're the servants of God. There's no retirement in this business until he calls us home. Now, he may change your job. He may give you a ministry of prayer or an example of patience in tribulation. He may call on you to bear others' burdens. He may call you to a private witness. But when he wants you to stop working, he'll take you to your rest. This is not your rest, but there does remain a rest for the people of God. And as long as the Lord wants you here, he'll leave you here for his reason. And we are workers until he takes us home. As workers together with him, he says, I beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Every one of us has been given a wonderful treasure. And we are to pass on the truth of God in its pristine condition to the generation that is following. Said the Apostle Paul, I've committed this as a sacred trust to you, Timothy. Guard it well. Guard it well. And pass it on in its pristine condition to faithful men. And may they pass it on to others also. And so the truth of God has come down through the ages to you and to me. How are we doing in passing on this truth of God to those who are following? We have a responsibility to do that, every one of us. And as the Lord equips us, we have all been called upon not only to pass on the truth of God to the people of God, but to be a witness to the unbelievers round about us. And so he says, you remember what God said. Today's the day. Today's the day. I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, generally, we use this in the gospel. He's speaking to the Christians here. And he says, you remember that? We preach that to the unbeliever. Today is the day to get saved. Well, if today is the day to get saved, then today is the day to witness to the person who needs to get saved, isn't it? Today is the day. One of the favorite lies of Satan to the unbeliever is, get saved, but not today. And one of the favorite ploys to the people of God is this. Witness to that man, but wait for the perfect opportunity. Not just the right situation. You don't know them well enough yet. Befriend them first, and when the opportunity develops, when it opens up, then you go ahead and do it. I tell you, brother, sister, how many times I've grieved over having missed a golden opportunity because I believed that lie, that there'd be a better time to tell them. You know what happens. You put it off once, and it becomes easier to put it off again and again and again, until eventually it really becomes rather ridiculous. To know a person for 2 or 3 years, and then just sort of, by the way, get around to telling them about the Lord Jesus. And it's like they say, well, you've known this for 3 years now? Yeah. And you've known that I'm just one heartbeat from hell? You believe that? And I could have dropped at any moment off into eternity and be lost forever, and you took 3 years to tell me? Why, you mustn't believe it very much. I speak to my own heart. Today is the day, isn't it? Today is the day to witness. We never know what the day will bring forth. There was a young fellow, very interesting story, I wish I had the time to tell you. But a young man came in one night into a midweek meeting where I was preaching in Grand Rapids. He had hair down the middle of his back, dressed in bib overalls, big beard. Sat down in the back row, and right in the middle of my sentence, I shifted over to the gospel and started to preach to that fellow. And the Christians wondered what on earth I was doing. And when the meeting was over, he left just as I was closing in prayer, and some of them said, what was that about? Well, the young man had gone. I guess they thought I was seeing things. In any case, the next morning, this young man came up the drive to the home where I was staying with the Pells. I didn't recognize him. He had cut his hair and shaved off his beard. He said, you remember me? I said, quite frankly, I don't. He said, I was out to the meeting last night. I was a fellow with the beard and the long hair. I said, what happened? He said, I got saved. I said, you got saved? I said, it sounds to me like you've heard the gospel before. He said, yes, I was raised in a Christian home. And he said, I got a long way away from God. But he said, the thing that grieves me now is that I had 5 very close friends. We used to hang around together. He said, we did everything there was to do. And one day a Christian came and witnessed to us, and I discouraged my friends from trusting the Lord Jesus. And he said, now I'm going to be in heaven and they're lost, and I don't even know where they are. I opened up to him this little verse. I will restore unto you the years that the locust hath eaten. Now he said, we believe that God can touch the future. That's why we pray. That he can send the answer even before we ask him. And we believe, obviously, God can work in the present. But do we believe God can work in the past? Well, he's the God of eternity, isn't he? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. So he's there. And nothing is beyond God's influence. So I said, it's quite possible that God can do something here. It's not just a bumper crop. A farmer can have a bumper crop. He said, I'll restore the years that the locust had eaten. So he claimed that promise from the Lord. He quit his job. He packed his bag. And he started to travel with an old photograph of these 5 boys some years before. And he started to go to the places where he last knew these young men were. One down in Florida, down in Miami, and one out in California, and one in Denver. And he spent a whole year, and God gave him the privilege of leading those 5 boys to Christ. And I was in a little farmhouse in a place called Hopkins, about 30, 45 minutes from Grand Rapids, in a little farmhouse where those 5 boys met together as brothers in the Lord. I want to tell you, it's real, isn't it? What a wonderful thing, the grace of God. One of those young men, who was just a new believer, he got up at one of the open midweek meetings that they have there in Grand Rapids, and quite frankly, I think it's a good thing, even just for a little bit during the year, to have opportunity for young men to get up and express themselves at the midweek meeting. I really believe it. Now, I know it can be abused, but dear brothers and sisters, I really believe that there is in the Word of God room given for young men to stand and to unburden their hearts and their exercise before the Lord's people. Well, this fellow got up, and he said, I don't suppose you folks have had this experience, but he said, I went down today to talk to a farmer friend of mine, and I meant to tell him about the Lord. That's what I went down to do. And he said, we talked about his truck breaking down, and we talked about the crop, we talked about manure. He says, we talked about everything, but we didn't talk about the Lord. And I got back in my truck, and I went back to my farm, and I thought, I didn't tell him about the Lord. And he said, a little voice said to me, tell him tomorrow. And I said, no, sir, Mr. Devil. And he said, I got back in my truck, and I drove down to where my farmer friend was, and I got out, and I said, listen, we talked about everything, but the thing I wanted to talk about, I want to tell you that God saved my soul. Today's the day. Now's the time. May the Lord help us to redeem the time, because the days are evil. Now he says in verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. When Paul was writing to the Philippian Christians, he said, in chapter 1, he mentions the gospel 6 times. I suppose you've noticed that. He talks about the defense of the gospel, the confirmation of the gospel. He talks about the gospel being furthered by the influence of the people of God. And there are 6 different references to the gospel in Philippians 1. And one of those, after he speaks about striving together for the faith of the gospel, he says, make sure that your life, your manner of life, your conversation, becomes the gospel. There was one thing I always wanted as a little boy, and I didn't get it. Ah, I had a very unhappy childhood, as you can imagine. I always wanted a set of walkie-talkies. I used to see those other kids in the neighborhood, and they'd be standing close enough that they could talk in a normal voice, but there they were, you know, with their walkie-talkies. And I always wanted to have a set of those. All I could get was a pair of cans and a wax piece of string, you know, and, well, it just didn't have it. One day I was reading that passage and I realized, Nicholson, you are a walkie-talkie. And you better make sure that your walk matches your talk. Wherever I go, whatever I'm doing, people are watching me. Because I'm not simply an individual in the world, I am a representative of the Lord Jesus. And I reflect on all the people of God by what I do and what I say. And the Apostle Paul was very conscious of this, and he said, make sure that you don't give an offense in anything. Not that you be not blamed, but that the ministry be not blamed. What an awesome responsibility that is. To live a life in such a way that we reflect positively on the Lord. When I travel around the country, people who know my father, some of them, say to me, you know, you're a lot like your father. And other people say, you know, you're nothing like your father. Works out about 50-50. I wonder, am I really like my father? I mean, my heavenly father? Are you like your father? When people look at you, do they say, you know, you remind me of someone? Oh, I know who it is. And they glorify your father, which is in heaven. Oh, that we might be good reflectors. As the moon reflects the glory of the sun, that we, as the church of God, might reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus here on earth. Then he says, in verse 4, but in all things approving or commending ourselves as the ministers of God. Let's think just for a minute about commendation. We were talking a little bit about letters of commendation or recommendation. That's a little bit different, isn't it? But what we're talking about here is the commending of the servant of the Lord. And I think there's a fair bit of fuzzy thinking about that among us today. Commendation is not an announcement that you're going into the Lord's work. Commendation is an affirmation that you're already doing it. There's nothing about finances in commendation. What I discover in the Word of God is this, that my work commends me to the people of God. and the people of God commend me to the grace of God. And that's all. And while we are servants to men, we are not to be servants of men. We are to be the servants of God. The Lord free men to do the will of God as we see it to be. That does not mean that we do not submit to the elders of a local assembly. But we have a responsibility to do what the Lord sets before us. And dear brother and sister, the assemblies don't hand out jobs. We're not working for brother so-and-so. Because you'll never be able to please him, for one thing. And you see, we get discouraged so easily. Nobody appreciates me. How do you know? You quit at a job because someone criticizes? Are you doing it for them? Then maybe you better quit. But if you're doing it for God, if you're a servant of the Lord, you can wait a bit, can't you, to hear the thank you? To hear the well done, good and faithful servant? This term, ministers of God, is a term that has been misunderstood, obviously, in Christendom. The assumption is that a minister is someone who's a step above everyone else. Instead of realizing, as the scripture teaches, that the servant is someone who has taken the step below, the step down. We read that at the beginning of our study. So shall it not be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you will be a servant. And the person who's greatest of all is the person who is servant of all. I heard an interesting statement that has helped me a great deal. You'll know you're a servant when people start treating you like one. Why, if they say, sit thou here in this good place, brother, so glad to have you, wonderful, wonderful, you haven't arrived yet. But if they say, have you cleaned up that mess yet? You'll know you've arrived. You're a servant. The servants of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, who would stoop to be a king when you can be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? There was a young lady, very attractive young lady, who left the United States and went to Africa as a nurse. And there was a young man who was a reporter from New York who was traveling through Central Africa looking for human interest stories, and he came across this lovely young lady in a leper camp. She was down on her knees in the dirt, washing the suppurating foot of a leper. And with disdain in his voice, the young man reporter said to this woman, lady, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And she said, sir, neither would I. The servants of the Lord. There was a young man who went to China as a missionary. And when the oil companies were attempting to make their move in the Far East, they wanted a young man who knew the languages, who was familiar with the culture of China, a young man who was educated and fluent, and they came across this young man. They offered him the job. Then he said, no, thank you. They doubled his salary. And he said, no, thank you. They trebled his salary. He said, excuse me, you don't understand. It's not that the salary isn't big enough. The job isn't big enough. You see, 1,000 years from now, the president, the grand poobah of this and that company won't mean a thing. I believe that the job of a Sunday school teacher or an elder in an assembly is far more significant than the president of the United States. And I'm not demeaning the president. But long after the United States is forgotten, and it is only the kingdom of his dear son, the work that the Sunday school teacher or the elder or the personal worker has done will be shining in splendor, and they will be your joy and crown. Then he begins to describe the servants of the Lord. And you see there three different prepositions that are used. 10 times we have the little word in. And then we have 11 times the little word by. And then 7 times the little word as. Now I realize in the Greek that the words translated by in and by are the same little word en. But it seems to me that these are describing two different aspects of the servant's ministry. I think in the first, the little word in, 10 times over, we have the servant environment, the influences around us that affect our service for God. Listen to them. In much endurance. That's the word there. In affliction. In necessities. In distresses. In stripes. Imprisonments. Tumults. Tossing to and fro. Labors. Watchings. Fastings. These are all things that deal with the body, with the external. And they are influences that press in upon us. And the servant of God is going to have to deal with these if he's going to serve the Lord acceptably in godly fear. We don't have time to look at each of these statements, but let's highlight just a few of them. In endurance. You know, God places a great deal of value on endurance, on just sticking it out, putting one foot in front of the other. You know, one of the most common phrases in the Bible is the little phrase, "and it came to pass." And there's a great deal of value in just seeing the people of God carry on. And I think it's a wonderful thing to see a young Christian start off well, born running, as they say, off the mark, not one of these half-baked Christians. You know, I mean, they have to tell you they're a Christian or you'd never know it. Flirting with the world, trying to hear the applause of the world, for he's a jolly good fellow, and if they can fit in their Christian life somewhere, well, that's fine too. It's great to see a young Christian who turns their back on the world and all it has to offer and says, "I will ever only be for my blessed Lord." That's a great thing to see. But I want to tell you, I think there's something more wonderful than that. And that's to see a godly older Christian who's borne the heat of the day and who's plowed a straight furrow through the years, who's never got bitter, who's just gone on for God right through to the end. It's a great thing to start well, but brother and sister, it's a great thing to finish well. And God puts a great value on it, and I take my hat off to the men and women of God who've just carried on in enduring through the Christian life. In endurance. And then, secondly, in affliction. They that live godly in Christ Jesus guaranteed shall suffer persecution. John Wesley on one occasion was riding from one town to another by horseback. He began to think over the last day and he thought to himself, you know, I haven't been persecuted all day. And come to think of it, I wasn't persecuted yesterday either. Or the day before. 3 whole days and I haven't been persecuted. There must be something wrong. And he got down off his horse, right where he was by the side of the road, and he got down on his knees, and he started to pray, "Oh God, what's wrong? I must be out of touch. I've been preaching the gospel and I've received no persecution, no opposition." And as he was praying, there was a farmer plowing the field, and he saw him down on his knees, and he knew who he was, and he picked up a clod of dirt and threw it at him, and Wesley said, "Praise the Lord!" It was back in touch. I don't say we go looking for it, but if we float through life and the world gives us its applause, we better check and see if we're living godly lives in Christ Jesus. For this is guaranteed to the people of God that we will be afflicted by the opposition of the enemy, if we're being a force for God. And then he says, in necessities. I hear some people say, "Well, you know, a person has died. I'd like to go, but I don't like funeral homes. They make me gag, you know." Anybody here like a funeral home? Unless you own one, of course. Or hospitals. I like to remember them the way they were. I'm afraid that's not going to hold much water at the judgment seat. There are some things you just got to do. That was a little phrase that came from the lips of my wife. I said to her one time, she'd been up all night with the children, and she was up bright and early in the morning, as they say, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, making breakfast and singing. I said, how do you do that? And she said, well, Dave, there's some things you just got to do. That became a little phrase in our home. And you know, there are some things you just got to do. Go and visit someone. Go and tell them, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Visiting people that are not easy to visit. Doing things that are not easy to do, and you can excuse yourself and say, well, I really don't have a gift for it. Come on, brother. Come on, sister. There's some things you just got to do. I remember on one occasion visiting in Grand Rapids, a lady came to me, and she said, now I have a friend in the hospital here from Chicago. Actually, she's a friend of a friend, but she's in for a cancer operation, and I'd like you to go and visit her if you can. What was I going to say to her? Here I was, a young fellow. I didn't know anything about cancer. I'd never had it. I didn't know this woman. This woman didn't even know this woman. And here I am going to visit her. Didn't know anything about her. And then the lady let me off the hook. She said, now, if you're too busy... Yeah, I can always be too busy. And then I thought, Nicholson, you chicken. I grabbed myself by the scruff of the neck, dragged myself down to the hospital, and I went up to the floor where she was. And I went to the door, and the door was shut. I thought, ah. So I headed back to the elevator. The nurse said, excuse me, who are you here to visit? I said, oh, the lady gave her the name. And she said, well, that's all right. We're finished. You can go in and see her. So I turned around and went back. And I stood at the door and I thought, what am I going to say to this lady? You know, I made 3 trips to the elevator before I finally got in to see that lady. And I had one of the sweetest visits I've ever had. She gave me far more than I gave her. But dear brother and sister, I don't know what it is with you. I know what it is with me. But there are some things you just got to do. In necessities. And in distresses. There are distressing things going on today. And sometimes we just like to sort of forget about it and say, well, that's kind of depressing to talk about. Let's not talk about that. But there are distressing things going on today. And how can we be flippant in a world that is collapsing before our eyes? Christians who are grieving and hurting, and we are called upon to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. A friend of mine over in Belfast, Ireland, was driving along the road one day, and the name of a friend came to his mind. This man was dying. And the little voice said, I'd like you to go and visit this man today. And he thought, well, I just get in the way, and I am rather busy, and I think I just better not do it today. And then a little voice came to his heart with a Bible verse, I was sick, and you visited me. Remember who said that? And so he said, I turned my car around, and I went back to the house where this man lived and rang the doorbell. And when he came to the door, he burst into tears. He said, brother, I just got up off my knees asking God to send you here. It's real, isn't it? So my friend said, we went in and sat down, and we overhauled the universe. His wife went and got a cup of tea. And I said to him, what have you been enjoying lately? And he said, well, I've just been enjoying over again. I know lots of people have preached on it, but I've just been enjoying again those little words, and it came to pass. It came to pass? He said, yes, I've been thinking, you know, that the trouble and sorrow, tears, pain, it comes, but it comes to pass. But I've been thinking about the things that come to stay. And said my friend, we began, in the words of Brother Borum, to gather our bunch of everlasting. Salvation from sin comes to stay, doesn't it? I don't have to be afraid 10,000 years from now, standing in the presence of God, and he comes to me with a record and says, excuse me, did you really do that? I'm sorry, we're going to have to ask you to leave. Oh, no. My sins are gone, and I will never see them again. They're out of sight, buried in the depths of the sea. They're out of mind, He said, I will remember them no more. They're out of reach. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Dear brother, sister, your sins are gone. And the fellowship of God's people has come to stay, hasn't it? And the worship of the Lord Jesus has come to stay. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Those are the things that have come to stay. My friend said, just last week, I was at a funeral, and I shared my brother's little message with the Christians. It was his funeral, and he was already in heaven, enjoying the things that come to stay. There are a lot of Christians that are aching today. I'm sure there are some in the room here. And there are some things we need to do, and we need to bear up under distresses. And then in stripes, he said. At the end of the book, you know, they've been questioning his authenticity as an apostle, his authority in the church. And he says, well, you think I don't bear a rank in the army of the Lord? How many stripes do you have? Does you want to see my stripes? And he takes off his shirt. He says, there they are, count them. But you know, there are other kinds of stripes, aren't there? There's the lash of the tongue. And sometimes, if we're going to do anything for God, we're going to know the lash, aren't we? If you don't want to be criticized, the only way I know of is to be dead. Because if you don't do anything, you'll get criticized. And if you try and do something, you get criticized. I'd rather be criticized doing something than doing nothing, wouldn't you? But it's good to bear stripes for the Lord Jesus and not to lash back. To follow the example of our blessed Lord, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed it unto him that judges righteously. You see, if I don't commit it to him, it'll fester in my heart. A brother took me out for a ride one day. It was a lovely day. He took me for a ride, but he was interested in talking to me, and he told me some nasty things that some Christians had done to him, according to him. I'm not exactly Methuselah, but I've discovered there are at least two sides to a story, and sometimes three. In any case, he told me a story, and it could very well have been the way he told me. Well, I said, brother, you know what those Christians have to do? If what you tell me is true, they've got to get right with God and get right with their brother. And he says, yep, that's what's got to happen. And I said, you know, brother, what you've got to do. Oh, I don't think he wanted to hear this. He said, what's that? I said, you've got to not let the root of bitterness spring up in your own heart. Oh, he says, that's easy to say. I said, you're right. Watch me. I'll say it again. You've got not to let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart. He said, well, how do you do that? Well, I said, it seems to me that God will uproot the bitterness if we'll just take our hands off it. But in the words of Scripture, you know what we do? We dig about it and dung it. We fertilize it. We bring it back up again. We think about it. We talk about it. We meditate on it. We share it with others. Just take your hands off it, brother. You'll pull it out quick enough. You see, I said, brother, those men are disqualified from being used by God already. But if you let the root of bitterness spring up, you'll be disqualified too. God won't be able to use you either. And so he says, you bear the stripes. And just commit it to God and let him look after it. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God.